Go ahead and take your Bibles and go to Leviticus 19. You haven't heard me preach out of Leviticus very much. It's not because it's not a good book. Not at all. It so often is associated with the law. And so some might have the inclination to believe that, well, it's the law, it's the Decalogue, it's the Ten Commands, essentially, as the law was spilled out, and that doesn't really carry for us that much in the New Testament, especially in light of the fact that Jesus said and reiterated what was already said about loving your neighbor as yourself. But sometimes doing what the Scripture calls us to do in our lives is really a messy thing. Internally messy. We have to be willing to have our boundaries stretched. We have to be willing to say, this is not a liberty. We have to be willing to say, at times, that I'm wrong. We need to say at times that I need to change. And sometimes that focuses is where God tickles the heart and says to us, need to work on that. Need to work on that. Need to work on that. And the voice is never going to get louder than that. Never. Holy Spirit's not going to impose himself on you. Need to change that. But the good news is that when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, we know it's the Holy Spirit. We know it's God. When God speaks, whoo, we know when he's talking and we know what he's saying. And sometimes it has to be with blazing horns and sirens. Most of the time, that Holy Spirit speak is very quiet. We have to listen carefully. And so the command to love your neighbor as yourself dates back to God's laws given through Moses to the Israelites. And actually, it goes right back here to Leviticus. And one of the emphases of generations is to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, and one of the things that I talked about a few weeks ago was that we have the shrubs on the side of the yard, and we have the things that are going on. I had to cut trees down so they don't tear my fence up. Well, helping my neighbor to not tear up my fence seems un-American, if you will, right? Because we're so individual, aren't we? We don't want to be a trouble to anyone else. And if someone helps us, we feel like we have to return the favor. Or if we go out to dinner and they buy dinner, then we're going to go out again and we'll buy dinner. What about just going out to dinner and just enjoying it? This week we had a lot of meals that were shared. And so we, you know, I would buy and then a friend would buy and Caleb would buy and we get to the gas pump, one card for all of our gas. And one stop, one card for all the water and the treats, blah, blah, blah. And it was sort of like this, it got to be, there was a competition. Who's going to pay first? And that was sort of fun because it was done in the right spirit. But I have to say, there were feelings as I just described. You know, well, you got the last one, I'll get the next one. And by the end of the trip, there was the expectation that it was your turn. And that's just what happens in community, right? We get together in community and begin to develop this expectation that I did this and so you need to do that. Well, that's not what the Bible says at all. Zero does it say anything like that. In fact, in verse 5 here, it says in Leviticus 19, when you sacrifice a peace offering to the Lord, offer it properly so you will be accepted by God. Notice there, what you are offering. Yes, you're making an offering, but you're offering yourself as well, aren't you? The sacrifice must be eaten on the same day you offer it or on the next day. Whatever is left over until the third day must be completely burned up, but if any of the sacrifice is eaten on the third day, it will be contaminated and I will not accept it. And he goes on like this. And these rules were really a weight on Israel. But when we get down here, there are some really good commands that we should look at. So in verse 15, it says, do not twist justice in legal matters, by favoring the poor or being partial to the rich and powerful, always judge people fairly. Notice in verse 11 it says, do not steal. The second half of verse 11, do not deceive or cheat one another. 12, do not bring shame on the name of the Lord your God by using it to swear falsely, I am the Lord. So in other words, people go into court, put their hand on a Bible and say, I testify to tell the testimony I'm about to give today, the truth, the whole truth, nothing but truth, and I'm lying to you, so help me God. And they go on the witness stand and they lie through their teeth and a person's convicted unjustly, which has happened plenty in life, in history. The Bible says, don't do it. 13, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not make your hired workers wait until the next day to receive their pay. You know, there used to be a concept where you got paid every day. Who decided to wait 2 weeks to get paid? The bankers. Do not insult the deaf or cause the blind to stumble. You must fear your God. I am the Lord. Boy, think of that one, eh? Do not insult the deaf or cause the blind to stumble. In 15, as we read, do not twist justice in legal matters by favoring the poor or being partial to the rich and powerful. Always judge people fairly. What would happen today if we took verse 13 of Leviticus 19 and applied it to our current cultural context? Would we be anywhere near where we are these days? It says, don't favor the poor. Don't favor the rich. Do not spread, verse 16. Do not spread slanderous gossip among your people. Do not stand idly by when your neighbor's life is threatened. I am the Lord. What does that say about loving your neighbor? If your neighbor's threatened, we're supposed to go over there and defend them. I got an AR just for that purpose. Defend my neighbor. Consequently, going back to that other verse, I don't want to let this go without saying, because our time together is so important. But when we emphasize one group over and against another, that is unjust or unjust. It's an injustice. So when we say that we're going to put all this emphasis on poor people, and we're going to raise the inner city, and we're going to raise the... No, that's injustice. That's total injustice. But when we say we're going to tax the rich more and make them pay their fair share, isn't that just as unjust? That's an injustice. It's both ways. But yet in our country, this is where we stand today. One group is more important than another group. One group needs more rights than any other group. And the Bible says, hogwash. And if you have politicians that represent you, that stand for these kind of things, be sure not to vote for them and get them thrown out of their office. It's just that simple. That's what we're the people. That is our power, is the power of our vote. Nevertheless, it all goes back to loving our neighbor as ourselves. Nobody's saying that these two groups don't have issues and concerns that need addressing. Whoever said such a thing? But we should address them justly. We should address them fairly and with wisdom. Now we get to the heart here of our sermon today. And I hope that I'm not stepping on your toes, but I might be. Do not nurse hatred in your heart for any of your relatives. Confront people directly so you will not be held accountable or held guilty for their sins. Interesting what he says. Confront people directly so that you will not be held guilty for their sins. Many, many years ago as a leader, I learned a lesson from my mentor who said to me, in no uncertain terms, nicely and kind, nothing, I wasn't in trouble. But he said to me that if somebody says something to you publicly, they need to be confronted publicly. Interesting. But the point is confrontation. So if somebody says something or is unjust about something or is misspoken about something or they're just flat out wrong, we are supposed to directly hold them accountable. That's hard for some people. In our Swedish culture and in our Scandinavian culture up here, we just are passive aggressive and we tend to have bitterness harbored in our hearts because we don't want to be confrontational. But do you know that's what the scripture, it doesn't say that here, does it? It says, do not nurse hatred in your heart for any of your relatives, specifically your relatives. And then he says, confront people directly so you will not be held guilty for their sin. So the impetus there is that you're not tangled up in their sin, basically, right? But when it comes to the confrontation piece, we're supposed to confront it directly. So in marriage counseling over the years, I confront issues with that couple directly. I don't fiddle around and dance and beat around the bush. We get right to the heart of the issue immediately. Speak what is. I constantly talk to my wife. Say what you mean. In our marriage, in our communications as husband and wife, honey, say what you mean. Let your yeas be yea and your nays nay. I don't want to be told by 13 different avenues because I'm not smart enough to get your point. Make the point, and I will accept it graciously. But don't go around 15 other ways to get there because I'm just going to miss it and stand there bewildered. The same applies for our other relationships, doesn't it? If we're wronged by a brother or sister, they need to be confronted immediately. Well, sometimes that doesn't happen, does it? And sometimes I backpedal a little bit, even though I'm kind of the guy that's going to tell you like it is most of the time. But when it comes to these intricate relationships, it's almost better what we often do is we just go off in the corner and say, leave me alone and don't talk to me. I don't want nothing to do with you. Don't ever talk to me again. I have nothing to say to you. Don't come into my house. Don't send me a card. Don't do nothing. I don't want nothing. And I've told that to a family member. I don't want nothing to do with you. Click. I'm not saying it was right, but I'm saying that's what I've done. Here, it's saying not to do that. It's saying confront the issue. Get it in the open. Lance the boil. And part of the problem that we have in the Christian community is that we're so often not ready to lance that boil. It just sits and festers. As the hearer, we probably need to hear. As the offended, we probably need to be vocal about our offense. That's not a hard thing. Or that's a very hard thing to do. If we're the ones that are the offended, we're less likely to be vocal about our concerns if we're the offended. But my kids will tell you, I don't let anything go in our house. If something needs to be confronted, I confront that right then and there without any questions. Because it's better to get it out in the open, right? Part of loving our neighbor as ourselves is to follow what Scripture says here. Don't stand by idly when your neighbor's life is threatened. I'm the Lord. Do not nurse hatred in your heart for any of your relatives. Confront people directly so you will not be held guilty for their sins. And do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So loving our neighbor as ourselves goes right back to Leviticus. It goes back to the very beginning of God's word. So do not nurse this hatred in your heart for any of your relatives. I keep saying this because this is the part that we don't necessarily focus on as much. But it's specific. Because then he goes on to address all of Israel. Right? He is addressing all of the nation. So we could say, this is our family And then Israel would be our church family or everyone else. But I think we should have and hold our family members of church family in higher esteem than the rest of the world. I think that we should hold our church family in higher esteem than the rest of the world. That doesn't mean that we don't speak to the world, we don't preach to the world, we don't serve the world with the gospel as we're supposed to, but we hold our church family in higher esteem overall. And we certainly want to meet the needs of our family members here. That's part of what the church does. So it's easy as it is to put our desires above everyone else's, we must love others in the same way we love ourselves. This week I had an exercise. Even at 51 years old, I still have to learn things. And I've been preaching for all these years. I'm not the longest preacher, but I've preached for a long time. I still have things to learn. And this week's lesson was on patience. I had to learn some things about patience. See, I put this trip together, and I was sort of like the ride captain, and I was the one that said, this is where we're going, and here's where we're going to do this, and blah, 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 and we're going this day, about this many miles, and it was a challenge to pull that off and remain patient. Because, well, let's try this, and let's go here, and let's do that. And not realizing that when we do that, we're throwing the plan off by 3 hours, and we're not going to get to the hotel by the time we need to check in. And furthermore, we're not going to have time to eat dinner because it'll all be closed by the time we get there. So no, you're not changing my plans. Consequently, we made it to our hotel on time. The one night we were, what was it, Caleb? 4 minutes? 4 minutes late. I was furious. No, I actually wasn't, because I stopped at a road stop, and when they weren't looking, I kind of called the hotel and said, we're good, right? We'll be there about 5 minutes late. Yeah, you're good. Click. Somebody has to be responsible. That's how these rides tend to go. They tend to be where everyone relies on the ride captain. The ride captain is out front leading the pack, and everyone else can just sit back and go, doo-doo-doo, I'm not even paid. Look at the little deer. Look at the little wonderful eagle in the tree. They're not even looking at the road. Look at the mouse running across it. They don't have to do anything. They don't have to plan. They just relax. They don't have to know where they're going to eat. They don't have to know where they're going to go. They're just going to follow the leader, get there on time, and they'll be, every life is beautiful. But not for me. Well, actually, it really was. It wasn't that bad. But yes, it was an exercise in patience. It was a real exercise in patience. To be patient, and mostly with learning how to communicate. Saying the same things. And oftentimes, we were saying the same things in different ways. And is it possible with our family members, our relatives, that we are saying the same thing, just in different ways? And it sounds like we're not agreeing? How many times you've had an argument with someone and you're actually, when you reflect on it, you were actually saying the same thing. You were just saying it from a different angle. But really, you were saying the same thing. And that's when Satan get a foothold, and then the festering in the heart builds animosity and bitterness, and it starts to fester more against our parents and against those that have hurt us and those that have smoked us and have done these things. And it starts to fester and fester and fester, and it's become so callous that suddenly we cannot even hear from God himself. When someone sins against us, what is right in God's eyes? That's the question we must address. When someone sins against us, what is right in God's eyes? According to the passage there in 17, is to rebuke them frankly, as we talked about, while refusing to bear a grudge or seek revenge in 18. In other words, it's right to call sin what it is and even take action to stop its continuance, while forgiving and loving the sinner just like God does for us. So there's still the balance in the scale. Things need to be confronted and addressed, and when they're not, then the neighbor, especially if they're calling themselves a Christian, they're not following their side of the coin. So if they know that they've grieved you, if they know that they've sinned against you, and they don't seek to rectify it, they're wrong. And they're going to carry the weight and the burden of that sin, and that is just going to be on them. Our job is to confront and say, look, what you did is offensive. I don't care if you agree. I'm telling you, it hurt. You can't tell me that it shouldn't hurt. That's not, you don't have that right. I'm hurt by what you said. You stabbed me in the back. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. You don't get to say that you didn't stab me in the back. You did stab me in the back. And you need to be accountable for stabbing me in the back. So the one little blow up I had was at the hotel on Thursday night. And so I'll get to confess my sin for a minute. So we get to the hotel, and I had specifically called this hotel because they have, you know, two stories, main building. And then on the side, way out, they got 10, 12 rooms on each side. They got rooms that you can pull right up to with your car and go right in. Perfect for our motorcycle, right? We're on our bikes, we can pull right up to the room in the slot and take all of our stuff, no steps, no nothing, walk right in the room. So when I called them, made the reservation, I said, I want one of them rooms off the side. Oh, yes, sir, no problem. We'll give you this room. And it was. I said, well, which one is that? And she showed me, because they have a little, that little map the hotel's put up. Specific. So we get there, all us fine and great. And I told the boys, I was like, yeah, even, I think that's our room right over there. So I walk in the hotel. Get everything checked in, pay the credit card, sign the receipt. She goes, thank you very much. You're in room 123 right around the corner on the building. I said, no, that's not our room. I can assure you of that. She said, oh, yes, it is. I said, no, we specifically requested that room. And she said, yeah, I see that someone did change it.
What did you know?
I went from Pastor Vince on a vacation to Dr. Jekyll very fast. And said, well, that's not acceptable. That's not the room I ordered. I said, you can go in that room and kick them people out then. That's my room. I already paid for it. I specifically requested that room. Well, sir, there's nothing we can do. Yes, there is something you can do. You can put me in my room or another one like it. Well, that's, we just, well, then what do you mean we just bop-a-da-bop? Who's going to be accountable for the decision? Then get the manager out. Well, the manager's not here. Well, then get a phone. The manager's going to call me right now. And they're going to account for why they did this. I just stood there and went back and forth. You know, say, well, let it go. No, I'm not letting it go. I pay a lot of money for that room, specifically for that room. Well, come to find out, there was no other rooms. Here's the catch. That room didn't fit the third bed. The rollaway. So they put me in the only room they can get a rollaway in. But the little innocent clerk didn't know that. She's just a high school student, basically, or college. Just standing there going, wow, I don't know what to say. I guess I'll quit this job. This ain't for me. Especially after dealing with someone like me. I didn't yell. I didn't raise my voice. I just say, you need to be accountable for this. Someone has to account. Why did you switch me out of the room I specifically requested and paid more for? And now you're going to charge me the same price for a different room? How fair is that? I let it go. Passive aggressive. But boy, I left the room extra dirty. Well, now you're blaming the janitor. What are you? That's not fair. Right? You know, but the heart wants, I'm going to blow boogers all over the shower and leave it for him to clean up. Something to get back at him. You know, but no, that's not right either. What was right is, be thankful we had a dry bed to sleep in. Nice, cool room. Yeah. loving your neighbor as yourself. There's more to think about in these things, isn't there? I didn't know that they needed to, because we requested a rollaway, it had to go in that room. And neither did she. Now, I suppose if she would have said that at the time, then I would have had another complaint, and that would have been, well, why didn't you tell me that when I ordered the room? Right. I think you get the point. Patience. My patience was tested. And in that one, I certainly did not pass muster. In verse 18, the Hebrew word there for love is aheb. Aheb. And it implies an ardent and vehement inclination of the mind and a tenderness of affection at the same time. In other words, love is, I love you with powerful love, with unsurpassing, undeserved merit like my wife, or undeserved favor like God loves me. But at the same time, I have to hold you accountable to the truth. So it's both forceful in its righteousness and in its loving attitude and action. And that's what love our neighbor means, is that there's this sense of righteousness, a sense of rightness, and of affectionate love. Well, it's hard to have affectionate love for your neighbor when they're allowing oak trees that are 16 inches around to blow through your fence and wreck it. It's hard. Or when a family member stabs you in the back or treats you unfairly or uses the power of a system to wreck your reputation. Some of those things get close to home. I suppose 25 years ago, I would have dealt with that in a very ungodly way. And probably would have involved an assault. But that's how brothers, growing up with brothers, how we solved our problems. My mom used to stand out there with a broom, stop that! We're out there fighting, fisticuffs with the brothers, and she'd be out there with a broom, stop, stop! I suppose we can't do that kind of thing anymore. Times have changed. In those days, it wasn't called an assault. In those days, it was called a wrestling match. In those days, it was fisticuffs. Oh, boys will be boys. It wasn't that you're out there trying to hurt one another. It was out there trying to show domination. But you really wouldn't hurt. I really wouldn't hurt any of my brothers. I'd punch them because I'm mad at them, but I'm not going to, like, hurt them. And everyone in these days has become so precious about everything. So throughout the Old Testament, this word is used to express God's tender mercies and unspeakable love for his people. Obviously, Israel. He loved Israel deeply. And to express affection in romantic human relationship and close ties of friendship and in familial affection between parents and children. The point is, this kind of love applies for everyone. And it's the same kind of love that God loves us with. So it's appropriate in those brotherly and sister relationships. It's appropriate in physical and spiritual and emotional relationship with your spouse. It's appropriate in God's relationship with us. It covers them all. And that same kind of affectionate love that God has for us is the same love that is expected that we have for our neighbor. And especially our family, our church family. And so love isn't passive or just thinking compassionate thoughts. Several times in the last few days, well, before this last week, this was sort of a, you know, an entire twilight zone. But I would say to other, talking to my wife, I'd say, well, I thought that, you know, I had the thought and I didn't say it. Like, you know, you look pretty today. I had the thought and I didn't say it. It's not enough just to think it. Why don't you say it? Or if you have a compassion, you know, like, that really must, I don't want to be a burden to you. That's a compassionate statement to someone. And we should say those things. And so this kind of idea, this love is active. It requires action. And so do you love others with your thought, just your thoughts, or do you also love them by actively reaching out? That's the difference. And at Generations Church, we are good at this. We are good at reaching out and acting lovingly. We don't just say it, we do it. Caught that one slide. You will never heal until you forgive. Mark 11, it says, when you're praying, first forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. Worship team, would you come?